wallet's pretty thick.
Shut up. I mean, excuse me. I'm really encouraged that you have such an open group. You let guys like that in. That's really cool. Very, very Christian of you. You know, you go into different contexts to share something about Christ, and a lot of times you got to kind of couch your words. You got to know your audience. But I'm looking out here today, and I see a lot of testosterone, a lot of men, and I just want to shoot as straight as I can in the 25 minutes I've got. Would that be all right? A guy named G.K. Chesterton said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found too difficult and left untried." Garrison Keillor, the noted theologian Garrison Keillor, kind of made that a more pithy phrase. He said, "Give up your good Christian life and follow Christ." In my almost 53 years on this earth, 48 of them being a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus Christ, it has been my experience that it is very, very easy to take something cultural, something of our personality, something that's about where we live or kind of the denominational flavor we grew up in, and kind of make that following Christ. Make that the benchmark of whether we're following Christ or not. It might be the size of your church or the various rules you have inherited from your mother and father. It might be some experience like speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues or healing or the way you view the Lord's table, the Eucharist, or the way you dress or a certain kind of preaching or a certain kind of music or a certain kind of theology. And in my view, we have done so much of that that today, you can check this out online if you don't believe me, we have divided across the world from Jesus saying in John 17, "Father, I pray that they all might be one." Today, we are divided into 33,000 groups that all say, "We got it going on. We are the ones that know what it means to follow Jesus." And it's interesting to me that with all that division, at least one pollster said that in our last full decade, the 90s, Christianity had a negligible effect. Now, if you came to Christ in the 90s, you're probably saying, "Well, it had an effect on me," and that's cool. I'm not saying that folks aren't trickling into the kingdom. But in terms of Jesus saying the whole world can know that I'm the Christ, the pollsters at least are saying in the 90s what we did is we basically passed around believers from one church to another because we weren't so happy with the cultural version here, and we got kind of miffed and pissed off, if you will, so we went over to this cultural version, and that's kind of what we did. You can call it church growth if you want, but the hardest core of those who do not believe weren't really seeing much to believe in. The text that I've been asked to talk about this morning, in my view, after all of these years of being a follower of Jesus, hones in on the core of what it means to follow Christ. I don't want to be overstating my case, but it feels to me like if you cut all the rest of the Scripture out, and all you had is this story, this example, this last night of Jesus' activity on this earth before He was crucified, His last words, His last commands, that if we had this, and if somehow the Holy Spirit could help us do this, we would have what it takes to show Christ to the world. This is how it reads in John's Gospel. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, He knew He was going to die, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end, which is prefiguring the crucifixion that will come up in just a few hours. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing exactly who He was, He knew that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God. At that moment, He rose from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "What are you washing my feet for, brother?" And Jesus answered and said, "What I'm doing you don't understand, but you'll know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus said, "If you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon said, "All right, that's cool. Then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" He said, "You call me teacher, you call me Lord, you call me master, and you say, well, for I am your master. But if I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." And then a few moments later, he said this, to put the icing on the cake of this example, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know, everyone will know, that you are my disciples." So, after the Passover supper, I can just see the 12. They're buzzing. They don't know what's cooking. Something's cooking. And I suspect a hush fell over the crowd as Jesus got up and started to take off his clothes. And as I understand the custom of that time, he stripped down to what was probably just a loincloth. It's quite a picture, isn't it? The Son of God in a loincloth. Then he went and got this basin, he put water in it, and he got a towel, the towel that a servant would use to do what the servant had to do around the house. And then he got down, and he began to wash the dirty first century Palestinian feet of his disciples. You know, they didn't have streets like we did. They had dirt streets, and they had, with some stone, but you had camels, and you had donkeys, and you had fecal material, and you had poor sewage, and so everybody walked around in sandals, and their feet were stinking and filthy and dirty. And in a home, it was customary to take a person who would come into that home and to, as a sign of compassion, just as a sign of hospitality, to assign to the lowest servant, not just any servant, but the lowest servant, the task of cleaning up these grimy feet. And here we have the Son of God, the one who had just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming to be the King of the Jews, the King of the world. We have him in a loincloth, kneeling and washing the disciples' filthy feet. And what really fascinates me about this, at least according to John, I think it fascinated him too. He says a couple of things about this. He said his hour had come. In other words, he was getting ready to die. You know, if I was getting ready to die today, I got to tell you, I'd have my mind on good old number one. Jesus is getting ready to die. He's still thinking about the others. He also says that all things have been placed into his hand. There's some speculation among scholars as to what Jesus knew about his vocation, about his person. You know, when he was 12, did he really know he was the Son of God? I don't know. When he was 30, what did he really know and understand about the Father and the Son and the Spirit? What did he remember of his life before earth? We don't really know. But I will tell you this, John implies that at this hour he knew that all things have been given into his hand, that he had the position on the highest throne next to the Father. Yet his position really didn't matter, whether he was the president of some company or whether he had a big resume or whether he had a lot of accomplishments, really didn't matter. He got down and washed feet anyway. The other thing that's fascinating to me is that there are two names mentioned in this text. The other disciples, we supposedly are, you know, we're supposed to know them. He mentions two, Judas and Peter, two who had hurt him or would hurt him the worst of all the rest. And still he washed even their feet. And then after the experience, after he was done, he says, You call me Lord and Master, and I am. And what I want you to do is I want you to wash feet just like I've washed your feet. I want you to wash one another's feet. That's all I want you to do. I want you to become a foot washing machine. Fascinating to me. He didn't tell them to go out and build a big church. He didn't tell them to become a theologian. He didn't tell them to tithe. He didn't tell them to dress a certain way. In fact, he didn't say anything that we have clung to as what we would call our cultural expressions of Christianity. None of that was on the plate. He said, look, clear it all away. Take the whole table. Throw everything off. There's just one thing I ask of you. One thing. I want you to do what I have done. I want you to go around washing people's feet, starting with your own brothers. Forget those that right now don't even know me yet. Just wash the feet of the ones in this room. You're going to have some unhappy moments with the folk in this room. I want you to get down. I don't care what your position is. I don't care how close you feel like you were to me or what the pecking order was. I want you to get down and get involved in the grimy feet of the people around you. I want you to wash their feet. And by the way, he wasn't talking about a ceremony. I don't know how many of you come from churches where we have foot washing ceremonies. I think that's cool. Did a wedding of a guy a couple of weeks ago, a guy named David. I don't think he'd mind me telling you this story. At the end of the wedding ceremony, he got down and surprised his bride, who I just pronounced husband and wife. He brought a basin in and he took off her stockings and he washed her feet right there. It was awesome. It sent a powerful message throughout the auditorium. Many non-believers there, and they're going, this is what Jesus is about. I think I might want to be about him. But it's interesting. I had the, you can call it prophetic foresight or whatever. I don't know what it was. I said, you know what? To the audience, I said, David doesn't know this yet because he's only been married 5 minutes. But this is the easiest foot washing he'll have to do in the next 50 years. Everybody kind of giggled. He proceeded to go on his honeymoon. Now, I don't mean to be crude, but we're all men here, okay? We all get this. He lived kind of a wild past, but he had tried to in the last year and a half with this young lady to really keep his focus and to save his sexual expression for marriage, all right? He was trying to keep it in his pants, if you will. And he had done so. And so like most young Christian men who get married because they've kept it in their pants, they're like, now it's legal, man. God's going to smile on this night. He was able to have sex one night, and then for the next 18 days, it had to go back in his pants because his poor young wife got two infections in her feminine areas to the point she had a fever, had to go to the hospital in the Dominican Republic, and all he could do was literally lay next to her for the rest of that honeymoon. And the last I talked to him 2 days ago, he was still lying next to her. I mean, this dude is a follower of Jesus Christ. That's all I got to say. Because it's not about a ceremony. John Calvin, the great reformer, used to decry those who were all about the ceremony and then went out and, to quote him, despised their brothers and sisters. This isn't about a ceremony. God love us for the ceremony. This is about making decisions to get down into the grime and the pus and the dirt of the feet that represent the lives of our brothers sitting right here in this room. No matter how messy. That doesn't always mean, by the way, foot washing isn't always just, man, whatever you say, I just want to pat you on the head. I just want to make you feel better. Sometimes, in the neighborhood where I minister, sometimes it's that. Getting your arm around the brother with the do-rag that just, one brother that is a close friend of mine has been in jail 7 times over the last 7 years. This is one violent young man. It's all he's known is violence. And there are many times when I put my arms around him, he's had so little true affection. Many times, no matter what he's been about that day, I put my arm around him, let him know there's one father in this world that's going to love him no matter what. But some days I have to look at him, like the other day when he told me how the night before he'd been out in the hood and somebody had put their arms on his car. And he had said, see, he thinks this is really Christian. He asked him nicely 2 or 3 times to get the arms off. And the brother wouldn't get the arms off, and so he kicked his behind, beat him to a pulp. He came in, don't you think this is interesting? Came in to tell me about it. And I said, Samson, man, you know I love you, but I am so disappointed because you're better than that. putting my arm around him is washing his feet. Telling him that I'm disappointed, you're better than that, is washing his feet. The point is, when you're with your brothers, no matter how dirty the feet, what is it that they need to be served? That's what we're called to, a lifetime of getting involved in dirty, stinking feet and washing them in Jesus' name. It's interesting that he goes on in verse 16 to say, no servant is greater than his master. Do as I have done to you. So look, I'm nobody's judge. I'm just a guy trying to find my way. And I don't know most of you. Some of you I know, but most of you I don't. So just feel this with me as men. It's one thing to say you believe in Jesus Christ. That's cool. You come to the point where you go, it's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not a big cosmic crapshoot, it's Jesus. Okay, that's called being a believer. And the minute you believe, you believe, and as far as I understand the New Testament, you are heavenward bound. You believe in Christ, but he's saying something else. He's saying, if you don't just believe, but you call me master, then this is what my followers do. They wash feet. So here's what I would say to us today, men. I'd say it to myself, if we call ourselves followers, we better have a lifestyle of washing feet, or let's be honest enough to say we're not really followers. And then he goes on finally in verses 34 and 35, and he puts a statement of theology on the action. You don't divide this text. This is a unit. He showed by his behavior what he wanted us to do. And then he put a theological term on it. He said, I want you to love each other, man. All the one another's. And by the way, it's interesting. There's several Greek words for love. Eros is one. This isn't the word he used. Eros meaning erotic sexual love. Philos is another. Philos is friendship love. It's a love you feel for someone because you have some affinity with them. Like Chuck and I, when we used to play football and I used to kick his butt. I mean, we had some philos going on. It's really true. I did. And we have some affinity. We like football. That's really not that tough. That's kind of fun. Then there's a word called storge, which is the affectionate love you would have like for an old shirt in your closet that you should have thrown away years ago, but you just can't part with it. You got storge. The word here is the word agape. It was a word that was available to the Greek culture, but the Greeks thought this was a sissy word. Jesus said, this is my word. And agape means this, to make a decision. Agape is never about what you feel, it's about what you decide to do. Make a decision to act. Talk is cheap when it comes to agape. It has to be something you do. You're acting, you're moving toward. The word sacrifice, it's a decision you make to act sacrificially. Philos may not cost us. You like going to a Tiger game together or a Cub game or an Indianapolis Indian game? It may not cost you except for the popcorn you buy your brother. Really, it's just something you give, you take. You give and you receive. That's philos. Agape always costs you. You may not get anything back. You may wash the feet of a brother. He might not really appreciate you washing his feet. One time a few months ago when my friend Samson was out on the street, he's bipolar, and he had tried to beat the crap out of somebody, then he was threatened to kill him. I was just trying to keep his butt out of jail. Walking around the street, trying to just hold on to this big kid, trying to keep him out of jail. He did not appreciate me that day. The last I saw of him that day, he walked down the road, down toward his apartment, saying, I'm not going to say what he said, but He wasn't saying, thank you, Pastor Butcher, for your loving foot washing concern. It really means a lot to my spirit. It's basically F you. Make a decision to act sacrificially. We're not used to that in America, are we? I scratch my back, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Let's do that. If you don't want to do that, well then, in essence, what we do as Christians, if we didn't do this, why are we divided 33,000 times? In essence, we're saying what Samson said, screw you. You want to have that view of the Eucharist? Screw you. You want to do church that way? You like that kind of music? Screw you. It's a decision you make to act sacrificially in behalf of another. Agape is always about the other person. What do they need? Whether they deserve it or not. And agape usually kicks in where philos leaves off. Usually the person doesn't deserve it when you give it. And in fact, it's so interesting to me that in the beginning of this passage in John 13, he said he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Then he washed feet. Then he said, love one another. And then he went out and died. And you might say, well, this sounds a little bit crazy to me, pal, but how much do I have to do this? Till the death. Even if it kills us. Even if one day my young brother Samson turns on me and pulls the trigger, doesn't matter. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's what his followers do. They wash feet. And then he says, if we do that, the whole world will know. We get so satisfied with our church. You know, we have a good video system, have a good sound system, a good little choir going on, or a good little music thing, got a pretty good speaker, and people start coming in. Maybe a few folk get saved, maybe 100 folk get saved, and we go, wow, that's cool. I think Satan will trade us 5,000 for 2 billion. He said, man, that's a fair trade, man. I'll give you your 5,000 trickled in converts. There's a few successful churches in Kokomo. That's awesome. I think it's great. I grew up here. It's a privilege to come back here to see some of my brothers who maybe did not know Christ years ago when we were hanging. Now they know Christ. This is fantastic. A guy I went to seminary with in Kokomo ministry. It's awesome. But there's a whole city here. You want to kind of pat ourselves on the back for the next 20 years and kind of watch people trickle into the kingdom? Or do you want everyone to see that Jesus is the Christ? And we're not Baptists, we're not Lutherans, we're not Presbyterians. We're followers of Jesus called the Messiah. Because that's the earmark. We wash feet. It's fascinating to me that in many of the New Testament letters, 1 Peter being one of them, where Peter writes to the believers of the dispersion, the believers that were dispersed all over Asia Minor, and Peter, who had watched this, who had been there for this, who had his own feet washed, in 5 chapters of telling these folks, now get this, and Dan and some of the other pastors, you can check me out on my theology here, my exegesis, but in 5 chapters of telling folks how to live Christianly in a non-Christian world, you get this? He talks about opening our mouths one time. 1 Peter 3:15, let everyone be prepared to give an answer to the question about the hope that is within us. You know what the rest of the 4 2/3 chapters are about? How to live in such a way that people are asking us the question. We got it reversed. Beach evangelism, this. Look, if some of you came to Christ through the spoken word, that's awesome. And at some point, we have to be ready to speak the word. But I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of showing we got to do. I don't want people asking me about my church building. I don't want them asking me about my church programs. I want them to ask me, how do all of you get together? Because we don't see it in the schools. We don't see it in the sporting world. We don't see it in the neighborhoods. How do all of you hang together without killing each other? And I can say, well, I'm really glad you asked. It's because we're followers of Jesus of Nazareth called the Christ. Would you like to hear more about that? And you know what's fascinating to me, guys? And I know I got to quit. Every time this is done in history, all over the world, people come to Christ in droves. 1987, a guy named Gordon Wilson, a Methodist, had gone to Belfast to be involved in some kind of a march which commemorated war victims. The IRA, his Catholic... Now look, you ever been in a Catholic church? Maybe Catholic brothers here? Crucifix, same Jesus. His Catholic brothers felt so strongly about something that they bombed Belfast, and Gordon Wilson stood there holding his daughter, 20-year-old daughter, as she said, "I love you, Daddy," and breathed her last. Anybody in their right mind would have said, that guy needs to go to court, call the cops, get a gun. Who of us as men wouldn't say, come on, I'm with you? Instead, he got on national television, and then he literally met with the IRA and said, I just want you to know that in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you. And by the way, I'm also very sorry for the losses you've experienced over the years. This has got to stop. We all claim to follow Christ. I don't know how many people got saved, but I know this. Ireland and England stopped dead in their tracks to begin to inquire, what is this that because a man who just lost his daughter to wash feet like that? In France, in the early 20th century, a young woman named Martha Robin, at the age of 16, God spoke to her and said, would you give me your life? She said, I'll give you my life. He said, do you really mean it? You'll give me your life? She said, I will, Lord. To make a long story short, he put her on her back where in a little room in France for the next 60 years, she laid in a bed and received Christian visitors from around the world, celebrated the Lord's table with them and spoke to them and touched them, couldn't even get out of bed, had nothing that our world values, certainly wouldn't have been asked to speak in one of our local churches. And yet scholars say that in the 20th century, Martha Robin, the foot washing, bedridden feminine saint, had more to do with Christ being built up in France than any other living human being. When are we going to take Jesus at His word? If you will do this, the world will know. A Rwandan prison just a few years ago, a young man, I get the Hutus and the Tutsis mixed up, but one of them was, you know, they hate each other, and yet Rwanda is very Christian. They literally hate each other. You and I would not be able to recognize the difference between a Hutu and a Tutsi. And one of the men who had had his family slaughtered in the genocide was going into the prison and was called by Christ to minister to some, one in particular individual who had literally macheted his niece to death. In the name of Jesus Christ, he did the work he had to do to wash this brother's feet with forgiveness, and people in the prison started coming to faith. Are you catching this? This is not a devotional. This is not some little ditty. I don't think this is optional. I think this is it. In AD 40, 10,000 believers on the face of the earth. That's it. AD 300, 14 million people who followed Jesus Christ. In between AD 40 and AD 300, 10 major Roman persecutions. Christians dying left and right. The church had no buildings. The church had no power. The church had no money. The church had nothing that you and I think we have to have to evangelize the world. They had no bus ministry. They had no PowerPoint. But Aristides, an apologist, wrote to Emperor Hadrian in 125 AD and described the believers that he knew in that day. And he said, Emperor, let me tell you about these cats. They love one another. Whether you're rich or poor, a widow, a Roman, a Gentile, a Greek, a barbarian, a Scythian, they wash each other's feet. I'll tell you how it grew from 10,000 to 14 million and turned the Roman Empire on its backside. They took Jesus of Nazareth at His word. So, here's the bottom line. Who are the one another's in Kokomo, Indiana for you? Could it be the wife that over the years you've been in a nemesis relationship with? Could it be time to start thinking about how Jesus might empower you to wash your feet? Man, I don't know what that's going to look like for you. Could it be that we start there? How about our kids? We think it's our job to bring home the bacon. No, it's not. It's our job as fathers and husbands to wash our children's feet. A few years ago, I said to my daughter Caroline, who was about 10, I said, what can I do for you, honey, that I'm not doing now? What do you need from me? She said, she's the quietest of our three hormonal young ladies in our home. She's the quietest, and she said, Daddy, I'd like you to have less meetings at night. immediately went to church and said, two nights more week, done. I'm home with my baby, washing her feet. Could it be the denominational piece? I think this is awesome. Because I know there are about 25, 30 different denominations in this room. Here's my question to you. Do you think we can take it out of this building? What would Kokomo do if some folks in the Baptist and the Methodist church started to say, you know what, our distinctives have always been Arminian, Calvinist, two pulpits, one pulpit, yada yada. Would Kokomo get rocked if someone suggested and started to enact, you know, the Baptist church and the Methodist church are merging. Now listen, not because they've dumbed anything down, not because they're saying doctrine doesn't matter anymore, we're just all one in the Spirit, but because they have put someone higher on the throne. Man, I don't know about you, I ain't got time to play anymore. I don't have time to dink with this. I don't think you do either. And by the way, last thing. Look, man, I'm from Detroit. You know 8 Mile. Watch the movie. It's pretty tough. You might have to fast forward in a few places. We've got our own 8 Mile here, don't we, brothers? At least back in the day, it was called Apperson Way. I just want to know. And I'm not judging, Mac. I'm just saying. Because I don't live here anymore, but I want to know. Are the white brothers and the black brothers doing any more than having joint services together? Patting ourselves on the back because I want to hear their choir. Woohoo! I want to know if we're doing, when Cornelius and Peter were together in Acts 10, Cornelius the Gentile who said to Peter, the Jew, would you stay with me a few days? Would you sleep in a Gentile bed? Would you eat Gentile food? I know you don't like ham much, but my wife's a good cook. Would you get over the differences in Jesus that we have just received from you, Peter? Can we get together? What do you think would be today? What do you think we'd have today if in Acts 15, James would have said, you know, we got to receive you Gentiles, but because we have different music, we're going to put you in a building over there. And then we're going to be a building over here because we have different music. In fact, at our potlucks, we'll all be a lot more comfortable because we eat different food. That would have desecrated the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ, which was to break down the 8 miles, break down the Apperson ways, break down the years of hatred and Jim Crow and post-civil rights activity. At some point, we've got to get serious and say, God, connect me with a Cornelius. Connect me with a Peter so that I can somehow learn what it takes to live across the walls that have divided us so that in Kokomo, increasingly, it's not about whether you're rich or poor, black or white. The question is, who is our master? I'm telling you, the day we do that in Kokomo, I promise you this, we will stop seeing a trickle of folk coming to Christ. They will be coming in droves because they've never seen that before. Last illustration. A Hindu scholar once told Philip Yancey, we can duplicate every miracle that you Christians have on the table except one. Obvious answer would be, we can't duplicate the resurrection. That wasn't the answer. He said, the only thing we can't do as Hindus is Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. He said, Hindus are divided into 5,000 castes. If we ever saw Galatians 3:28, listen to this. If we ever saw Galatians 3:28, we would know that it was a result of the activity of the true God. May God give me strength. May God give you strength to give up your good Christian life, to give up my good Christian life and follow Jesus. I really believe this text says that if we're a follower of Jesus as our master, foot washing has got to be the core of our life for all the one another's. Amen and amen. Father, would you take this word and do something with it. God, if not us, who? If not now, when?
Father, I love this group of men. This group of men, God, this group can be the group of believers to turn Kokomo around for the sake of the kingdom. I pray that as far as you've brought them, that you will take them deeper still. And that if I'm privileged to ever be invited back to this group, I will see more rich and poor together. I will see more Native American, Latino, black and white in the same room. I'll see more Baptists and Presbyterians and Roman Catholics. I will see more folks who have once been enemies who are now brothers in Jesus Christ as a sign to this community that Christ is the Lord. That's my prayer. And that's my prayer for myself in Motown, USA, in Jesus' name. Amen.